God bless you in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ.
Tape titled, The Art of Forgiveness. I'm John Lynn, and I'm very excited about this teaching. Forgiveness is not an art that I have perfected, but we have put together some things that we believe will really help you in one of the most practical things you could ever learn, the art of forgiveness. I believe you will get your money's worth from this tape. You may very well need to hear it a few times, but the great thing about this teaching is that unless you're a hermit, you'll probably be able to apply it today or give someone else a chance to apply it, especially in traffic. As an overview for this tape, we will first look at why do we need to learn about forgiveness? Secondly, what is forgiveness? And we'll have two parts to that. Forgiveness to me from God, which is the key to the second part, forgiveness from me to others. Then we'll look at the benefits of forgiveness and some keys to forgiving and close out by asking the question, how do you know when you have forgiven someone? So first of all, why do you and I need to learn the art of forgiveness? I assert that it is an indispensable prerequisite for spiritual growth, mental health, emotional stability, and physical well-being. I also assert that it is a key ingredient to true love, and that without forgiveness, love is little more than reciprocal back scratching. So why do this teaching? Like a statement of the problem? Because the sheer magnitude of sin in this fallen world today is overwhelming. Many people are creeps. Many people like you and like me who are not creeps sometimes act like creeps. More often than not, a sinner leaves in his wake a sinnee. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been sinned against, wrong, cheated, lied to, deceived, ripped off, or shafted? Do you think it may happen again? Well, if so, perhaps developing the art of forgiveness will be beneficial to you. It's interesting to note that even those we love the most will wrong us. And in reality, they have more power to hurt us. All of us are fallen children of Adam. And the art of forgiveness is very handy for life. A big key to radiant Christian living. Why? Because it's bad enough to be hurt once, but it's worse to be hurt over and over again. And that's exactly what happens to you or me when we do not forgive someone. In one way of looking at it, what the person did to you happens again to you every time you think about it with an attitude of unforgiveness. So in that regard, we could say that forgiveness is the only way to end the domination of another person's sin over me. And the good news is, it's up to me. I can choose to forgive. Forgiveness is an integral part of self-government. Furthermore, forgiveness is the only way to reconciliation in relationships. And relationship is what Christianity and life is all about. Life is so full of wounds that forgiveness must be at the heart of every relationship. How many unreconciled relationships are there in your life today? Think about it. How many are due to your fear of being rejected when you go to the other person? And that's exactly what you are supposed to do, whether you are the sinner or the sinnee. And many things in this teaching will apply not only if you are the one who needs to forgive, but perhaps if you are the one who needs to ask forgiveness. So if you are the sinner, you are to go, I am to go, and ask for forgiveness. And this is more than just saying, I'm sorry. Have you ever apologized? I'm sure you have, or been apologized to. Usually you hear something like, I'm sorry. And the other person says, often, that's okay. Well, it's not okay. That's the point of the forgiveness that can lead to this reconciliation, to breach the gap that's been caused by the offense. When I say, I'm sorry, I'm not risking anything. I'm still in control. What I should say is, will you forgive me? Now I'm risking something. I'm risking you saying, no, I'm not going to forgive you. But another thing I'm doing, which is very Christian, I'm putting the ball in your court, as it were. I am giving you the opportunity to make a biblical response, that is, to forgive. Now, it's pretty easy for people to see that if we have wronged someone and we realize it, we should take the initiative to go and ask for forgiveness. But what about when we are the one wronged? It'd be like too dangerous for me to be the one to make the first move. Shouldn't I wait for the other person to have a change of heart and come to me? Well, I don't really think that's what Jesus Christ did. And he is our supreme example of one forgiving. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. I'm going to just whip through when I read these here, and you can stop the tape and find the verse. But it says, therefore, Jesus is speaking here, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. In Matthew 18:15, it's a similar truth, but there it says, go and show him his fault. That means hold him accountable, someone, if he wrongs you, especially a Christian brother, because you have the right to expect the word from me. So, now this is scary to do this, but and the bottom line is, will God provide for me? Will he provide wisdom, protection, compassion for me in reaching out like this to another brother? And actually, what we're talking about throughout here, throughout this teaching, is recognition, first of all, A, B, C, D. Recognition, repentance, restitution, reconciliation. First of all, recognition of sin, my own or others. And always when I recognize my own sin, I recognize God's corresponding grace to me. Then repentance. That's change. 2 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11 are two great verses about godly sorrow and how it produces true repentance and what action accompanies that repentance. And that leads to C, restitution. That's a biblical principle. In the Old Testament, if you stole one sheep, you had to give back four. And restitution is not always possible, but if it is, it's right to do. And then the goal of all this is reconciliation. And that might remind you of 2 Corinthians 5:20, which says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. That's a great great phrase, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, God is making his appeal through us. When we forgive, and we'll see this again, we are extending to another person the heart of Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2, 10 and 11, I'm reading from the NIV, it says, if you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. The real word there is defraud. For we are not unaware of his schemes. King James says ignorant of his devices. It's interesting that the context here about not being ignorant of Satan's devices is specifically regarding forgiveness. Forgiveness is essential for keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's our goal. Now, in a moment, I'd like you to stop the tape and ask yourself and the Lord, who in your life you need to forgive. or who you need to ask to forgive you. Then listen to the rest of this teaching with that specific goal. Okay? Stop the tape and think about it. All right, here we go. Did you stop the tape? Come on. Okay, next part. What is forgiveness? First of all, from God to me. And this is so important because, and I'm going to spend some time on this because it is the key to forgiveness from me to others. Jesus said in John 8:32, if you know the truth will make you free. Well, the absolute bottom line of the truth that will set you free to forgive is God's forgiveness of you in Christ. The key to me forgiving others is me understanding God's forgiveness of me through Christ. Now listen, the key to me appreciating God's forgiveness of me and embracing it as the basis of my selfless service to Him, which means in service to people around me, my neighbor, is me understanding the depth of depravity of my sin nature and its offense to God. And that's who it offends. Remember what David said? Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Now, I know that if you are one who comes from the same religious background that I do, at least my last stop, the way we, in our recent tapes this year, have been talking about sin, that's kind of new to you, and it's like, ah, and I know some people have gotten a little unnerved by that. But let's remember that the foundational doctrinal epistle to the church, the body of Christ, is Romans, and it's all about sin, the first 8 chapters. Actually, it's not all about sin. It's all about sin and the corresponding grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace always super abounds. And so you and I can, in the light of understanding God's grace, deal with the sin in our lives. You see, this gives me a soft heart toward other people. The more I see my own sin, the more I have a soft heart toward others. Remember Matthew 18, the parable of some guy that owed about 100 grand to his master, and he got the debt erased. The guy let him off, and then he went and saw a guy that owed him 10 bucks or something, and he threw the guy in jail. The point is, of that parable, that his hard-heartedness showed that he had no appreciation of what he had been forgiven for. Remember in 2 Corinthians, it says, not imputing their trespasses unto them. That is the heart I'm supposed to have in carrying out the ministry of reconciliation. What a great point. You see, if I don't see my sinfulness, then I don't see what I've been delivered from. It's like, well, you know, thanks for dying for me, but I wasn't that bad. If I give only lip service to the fact that I'm a sinner, and do not let this truth grieve my heart, at least from time to time, then I can give only lip service to God's grace and His forgiveness, and probably that I'll give lip service to Him in helping people. In other words, my service to Him will be half-hearted. Well, how bad is my sin? Bad enough to make the cross the only way God could forgive me. Now we hear the word the cross. That's a somewhat euphemistic expression and one which we might hear or even say without being fazed unless we think about what happened on the cross. Think about watching your only child tortured and killed. And think also about how much more deeply God loved Jesus than you love your child. And then remember that the more you love, the more you hurt. Well, I'm going to quote from a number of books that you may not have access to, and I heartily recommend all of them to you. The first one is My Utmost for His Highest, a series of daily devotionals by Oswald Chambers. And in regard to the cross and the depth of sin that God had to forgive, listen to a few comments he makes. He says, God does forgive, But it cost the rending of his heart in the death of Christ to enable him to do so. The great miracle of the grace of God is that he forgives sin. And it is the death of Jesus Christ alone that enables the divine nature to forgive and to remain true to itself in doing so. The only ground on which God can forgive us is the tremendous tragedy of the cross of Christ. It is possible to take the forgiveness of sin, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and our sanctification with the simplicity of faith, and to forget at what enormous cost to God it was all made ours. Forgiveness is the divine miracle of grace. It cost God the cross of Jesus Christ before he could forgive sin and remain a holy God. The revelation of God is that he cannot forgive. He would contradict his nature if he did. The only way we can be forgiven is by being brought back to God by the atonement. Sanctification, in other words, living out our redemption, is simply the marvelous expression of the forgiveness of sins in a human life. But the thing that awakens the deepest well of gratitude in a human being is that God has forgiven his sin. Once you realize all that it cost God to forgive you, you will be held as in a vice, constrained by the love of God. And one more sentence by Chambers, he says, "The marvels of conviction of sin, forgiveness, and holiness are so interwoven that it is only the forgiven man who is the holy man, who proves he is forgiven by being the opposite to what he was by God's grace." Now, another book I'm going to be reading from is Bold Love by Dan Allender. And in light of this same point that we're making here, he quotes a man named Frederick Buechner from his book, The Magnificent Defeat, regarding the wonder of our salvation. And remember, all of this is the key to me extending the heart of Christ to another person. Buechner writes, "There's little that we can point to in our lives as deserving anything but God's wrath. Our best moments have been mostly grotesque parodies. Our best loves have been almost always blurred with selfishness and deceit. But there is something to which we can point. Not anything that we ever did or were, but something that was done for us by another. Not our own lives, but the life of one who died in our behalf and yet is still alive. This is our only glory and our only hope. And the sound that it makes is the sound of excitement and gladness and laughter that floats through the night air from a great banquet." And then Allender says, "This is the framework for offering forgiveness and reconciliation to others. God in Christ models for us a wild, reckless, passionate pursuit of the offender by the offended for the sake of the most shame-free party known to man. If one has been forgiven much, then one will learn to boldly pursue through every possible means the one who has done him harm. The path will not be like any other journey. It is a path marked by quiet repentance, stunned joy." And what he means by that is that we are stunned by the wonder that our huge debt has been canceled, and passionate celebration. Remember, happy are the merciful, and those who know how to forgive. It is a path that leads both forgiver and forgiven into the heart of God. And another wonderful book is called That Man Is You by Louis Eveleigh. And in regard to what we're talking about here, he says, "You see, forgiving kindly entails humiliating oneself. The prodigal son's father didn't want to hear another word about the whole episode." That's the record in Luke 15. "He gives a banquet." That's how God does it too. He alone can make forgiveness something glorious to remember. He's so glad to absolve us that those who've afforded him that joy feel not like disagreeable, troublesome pests, but like pampered children, understood and heartened, pleasing and useful to him, and infinitely better than they thought. Oh, happy fault, they could cry. If we weren't sinners and didn't need pardon more than bread, we'd have no way of knowing how deep God's love is. And I would add here that each time we come back to God through His forgiveness and rejoice in it, we can be reminded of our ultimate return to Him. Allender defines forgiveness or forgiving love. He says, forgiving love is the inconceivable, unexplainable pursuit of the offender by the offended for the sake of restored relationship with God, ourselves, and others. You see, God's love for you and me is inseparably tied to His forgiveness of us. Forgiveness is a dynamic aspect of agape, the love of God. Forgiveness validates one's love. And God's love and forgiveness of us is the model for us to love and forgive others. Please take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 1, and do not try to guess the verse. True forgiveness requires the forgiver, in this case me, to have at least to a degree put on the mind of Christ. It takes strength to forgive. It takes mental and emotional resolve. Unforgiveness is sort of like spiritual plaque that clogs the arteries of my heart. Unforgiveness robs me of strength. You know why? Because it's pretty hard to hold a grudge. Those grudges are unbelievable. They're hard to hold. They've got a lot of strength, and it takes a lot of strength to hold one of those grudges. You see, the strength we need comes from an accurate understanding of what the Word of God says about forgiveness. So, we're going to go to the Word for a while, and we're going to look at some key verses. Now, you can look up many other verses along this line. I want to give you some practical insight about forgiveness in these verses, and then some more based on the Word of God, and then you can put all the verses together, and that'll be a great study for you. Well, if you look up the word forgiveness, you'll see that there are two primary Greek words translated forgiveness in the New Testament, and each one expresses an element of true forgiveness. The first one is aphiemi, and it means to send away or to dismiss. And it has regard to a legal issue. Forgiveness, biblically, is a legal issue, especially from God to me. Regarding a person, this word that I mentioned expresses discharge or acquittal of a defendant, even if he's guilty. And it results in the guilty party being dealt with as if he were innocent. And that's the word that we're going to look at in Luke 1 and in Luke 4. But the other word is charizomai, C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, comes from the Greek word charis, often translated grace. So this means to do someone a favor, to be gracious. In regard to remitting sin, it would be like to give someone a break. And so we see that the heart of forgiving is giving. We give to someone in forgiving him. And that's what we will see. Of course, God modeled that because His forgiveness of man was made possible only by the gift of His Son, and Jesus Christ followed suit by giving His life. You see, the sin issue had to be resolved. Luke 1, 76 to 79, Zacharias is prophesying here about John the Baptist. He says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins," the noun form of the first word I gave you, "because of the tender mercy
of our God. Remember, that's what we extend to people when we forgive. By which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And in Luke 4, Jesus is speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads from Isaiah in verse 18 of Luke 4, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The word release is the verb to send away, and it has to do with forgiveness and acquittal. I said that Jesus Christ is our supreme example. Now, in this time, he has sent us out, and he has anointed us to do the things that he did, including extending forgiveness. Look at Hebrews chapter 9, please. We'll read a little blurb from Hebrews 9, a couple from chapter 10. God's Old Testament instructions to Israel regarding sacrifice, the law, the tabernacle, the temple, and so forth, all pointed to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood would be shed to pay the penalty for sin and make available forgiveness. We'll read, I'd recommend reading all of Hebrews 7 through 10. Well, I'd recommend reading all of Hebrews. I'd recommend the whole Bible, but Hebrews 9:19-22 says, "When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. He said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep.' In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Chapter 10, verse 1 says, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And in verse 11 through 14 of the same chapter, it says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins," we're talking about Jesus Christ, "he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." Look at Leviticus chapter 16, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 16. Now, I'm going to read you three verses, but I'll summarize the first part of the chapter. God tells Moses to tell Aaron how to enter the holy place in the tabernacle. And he says, "Tell him to get two male goats for a singular sin offering, and get a ram for a burnt offering. But we want to concentrate on goat A and goat B." And then he says, "Cast lots over the goats. One goat will be for the Lord by lot, and one goat to whom that lot falls will be the scapegoat." So, of course, I can see goat A talking to goat B and said, "Oh, I hope I'm the Lord's goat." No, I don't think so. Because then he gives the instruction to kill the Lord's goat as a sacrifice for sin. But look what happens in verse 20. To 22 with goat B. It says, "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat, whom we now know as goat B. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it, watch, all the wickedness, and they left out this word, all the rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Watch what happens then. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. You see, the two goats are a type of Christ. One died, one lived. This is a matter of death and life. The sins of Israel were atoned for by the death of goat A, but goat B wandered off into the land of forgetfulness, never to be seen again. The live goat was sent away. Remember the definition of the word to forgive? Sent away in peace and in liberty. That is, forgiven. So that for me to not recognize God's forgiveness of me is to identify with the dead goat. But to recognize his forgiveness and his deliverance and grace is for me, and walk in the light thereof is to identify with the live goat. And part of me doing that is extending the same forgiveness to other people. Look at Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. And remember, as we're going along here, you've got that little list, maybe you wrote them down, who you need to forgive, who you need to ask to forgive you. And you're listening to these things in light of helping you to do that. Well, these are fabulous verses. Romans 5, 6 to 11. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though, for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love unto us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died in place of us. Praise God. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved in his life? Not only is this so, I'm correcting these prepositions, not only is this so, but we also rejoice, or we boast in God. We have nothing in ourselves to boast in, but we can boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Turn to Ephesians 4, please. Now, this is very important here. At our new birth, God forgave us in Christ for all of our sin nature. That's what the book of Romans is all about. Sin, our nature, and sins, the root and the fruit. And the death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Holy Spirit by Jesus Christ has taken care of all of these things, doctrinally speaking. And remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all sin. God now forgives us each time we repent of our sins. Before the day of Pentecost, God's forgiveness of a person was contingent upon the person's forgiveness of others. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But Pentecost raised the standard, as it were, and we'll say more about that later. And as we look at Ephesians 4, we'll be making the transition between forgiveness from God to me and forgiveness from me to others. Look at Ephesians 4, 31 to 5, 2. It says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger. Does that sound like anything that might accompany an attitude of unforgiveness? Yes. Brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Watch closely. This is God's word. Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. I've got to understand what I have in His forgiveness of me if I'm going to do what the next verse says. Be imitators of God. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And this, in verse 32, the word forgiving is the word charizomai. If you look up those two words, you'll see that charizomai is a church epistle word, much more than the other word, aphiemi. Okay? Now, God's forgiveness of me is the basis of my forgiveness of others. Yes, I'm belaboring that point. Forgiveness, listen to this, is the horizontal manifestation of God's grace in the body of Christ. We have received it vertically from Him. We extend it horizontally in the body of Christ and also to others in the world. You see, through forgiveness, I am extending the heart of Jesus Christ to others, because wasn't that one of the most astounding things about Jesus Christ? He remitted sins. He forgave sins. He walked around and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And what happened? Some people said, "Thank you." But the enemies of Christ said, "Who are you to forgive sins?" And that's the devil's attitude. He wants to keep you bound, or keep other people bound by sin and guilt and the accompanying trauma. But you and I now, we go forth in Christ's stead. Remember, as though God is making His appeal through us, we reach out and remit the sins of others. And we'll be talking on side two about, we're going to have to pay some prices to do that, like Jesus did. You see, what forgiveness really is canceling a debt. And when we see, you can see that in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. But when we see what debt has been canceled to us, we're so relieved. I mean, debt is a horrible thing. I hope you're not in debt, or if you are, it's a little debt. But you know, if you are in debt or have been in debt, the related stress, that it's unbelievable. And so if we can see how big our debt to God was, then we appreciate Him canceling it, and we extend that same kind of mercy to other people. Because if we don't, we forever sentence someone to be what he was. That's what unforgiveness does. But forgiving someone gives him a new beginning, sort of like the record of Joseph with his brothers. Because Joseph, remember in Genesis, the end of the book of Genesis, because Joseph forgave them, God turned that situation around for good. And that is exactly what God can do in relationships in our lives if we have that same kind of heart. To close this side of the tape, I want to read from That Man Is You, and just enjoy this, because it's just wonderful insight. He quotes from the Beatitudes that I mentioned earlier, "Happy are the merciful," from the Sermon on the Mount. And then he says, "Those who know how to forgive," which is another way of saying, happy are they who can take the first step. There's nothing more revolutionary than someone who, right in the middle of a feud, suddenly turns around and forgives. We're all such monkeys by nature. You know, monkey see, monkey do, that's what he's getting to. What someone does to us, we do to him, either the same thing or the equivalent. And there's no way out, since we've drawn an infernal circle about ourselves and can only pace around it calmly and coldly forever. Indeed, how can we get anywhere, seeing that we've agreed to disagree once and for always? There's only one solution, and that is for us to conceive the stupendous idea of starting to love someone who doesn't love us. Then we'll be doing something new. When we render blow for blow, we're just imitating the other fellow. Whereas if we don't strike back, but rather forgive and show signs of love, and if we say, "Look now, we can't go on like this. It's all too petty, too stupid. Let's make up. There's so much more to life." If we do that, we produce something absolutely unprecedented on earth, and we dynamite the prison that discord slowly but steadily built around us. Happy are the merciful. Happy are those who break through the vicious circle of our tiresome squabbles, our rancor, and our grudges. Then he quotes from Christ saying, you can't love only such as love you. Don't even pagans do that? We must be different, original, as our Heavenly Father is, merciful, and therefore creative. God didn't let sin, man's sin, wall him up in his heaven. He didn't conceal himself behind a thunderhead, sulking because man was. When Adam hid among the trees, God didn't withdraw, but took the first step, as he always does. Where are you, Adam? Come on, old man, let's start all over. The only dealings that strike us, as we think in our old nature, the only dealings that strike us as being sensible are invariably the ones that enslave us most, like lending to people who will repay us in full, smiling at those who will smile at us, but smiling at someone who will spit in our face and helping a man who will turn his back on us, those are free, creative acts. And I want to be free and resourceful, even as God is resourceful. And there's nothing that requires more resourcefulness than successful relationships, because the sin nature permeates the life of every person on earth. But because you and I have been redeemed and given the gift of Holy Spirit, we have a reservoir to love and forgive people on a deeper level than what was available before the day of Pentecost. And when we go to side two, we will continue looking at what is forgiveness from me to others. So, continuing with the question, what is forgiveness? What does it mean for me to forgive someone? And again, I want to share with you some things that I have heard or read, and give the proper credit to the people that shared these with me, because I think they brilliantly express what we're after here. In 1983, a friend of mine, Franklin Smith, wrote this about forgiveness. You might know Franklin. But he said, forgiveness means that I will freely restore the one asking forgiveness. We'll be talking more about that, that someone asks you or he shows you genuine repentance. But I will freely restore the one asking forgiveness to his former state from before the wrongdoing occurred. And I will not dwell on the error nor bring it up in any future situations. It is a promise that I make to the one seeking forgiveness. The importance of this promise lies in knowing that once a wound has been cleaned out, it must be allowed time to heal. To reopen it only endangers that healing and presents the possibility of a new infection. As time passes in God's love, the memory of any hurt that is indeed forgiven fades to insignificance. I don't know if it's possible to absolutely forget. You know, you hear forgive and forget. Well, I don't know if it's possible to really forget. But I like what he said there. The memory fades to insignificance. In other words, it no longer has you. Richard Rice, whom we quote in our book, Don't Blame God, and I highly recommend that you read that if you haven't. It will be very pertinent to what we're talking about here. I hope you've read it, and if you have, I hope you are furiously giving it away. But he wrote the book, When Bad Things Happen to God's People, and he said, true forgiveness does not retreat from suffering. It does not pretend that evil hasn't happened, nor does it resign itself to the idea that things can't be changed. A forgiving Christian responds by reaching out to those who caused his suffering. This response makes suffering an occasion for pursuing something good. Romans 12 talks about bless those who persecute you. The word bless comes from the word to pursue. Someone's chasing you, you turn around and start chasing him. At least it'll be a surprise. Forgiving persons, all right? Remember, this response makes suffering an occasion for pursuing something good. Like God can turn it around, like with Joseph. Forgiving persons refuse to be mere victims of others' mistreatment. Instead, they become masters of the situation. Far from a display of weakness, forgiveness is a sign of enormous personal strength. I might say here that forgiveness is not merely the action of accepting another person's apology. That's really not much action. Rice also said, forgiveness is not passive or negative. It is not flaccid submission to things as they are. Forgiveness is a dynamic, transforming activity that strives to change things for the better. It doesn't take much imagination to seek revenge when people wrong you, let alone to grow sullen and resentful. And that's exactly what most people do. They stay on the same level all their lives, treating other people the way other people treat them. But forgiveness changes things. Even though it overlooks wrongs done to us, forgiveness does not simply allow things to return to what they were before. Instead, it reaches out to create a new situation. It goes on the offensive, so to speak, to build a stronger relationship than existed before. You see, forgiveness is not being a wimp. And conversely, unforgiveness is not taking a stand. Forgiveness is a sign of a solid sense of one's identity in Christ and a burning desire to show others Christ's heart. Forgiving someone is a first-hand experience in living in partnership with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in Bold Love by Dan Allender again, we read, to forgive another means to cancel. What is forgiveness we're talking about? To forgive another means to cancel the debt of what is owed in order to provide a door of opportunity for repentance and restoration of the broken relationship. I believe it was on Mark Grazer's tape earlier this year on emotions that he said, when we don't forgive someone, we pay interest on the debt we are owed, which we never want to do. So let's just let God be our collection agency, why don't we? Allender goes on, forgiveness involves hungering for restoration, revoking revenge, and pursuing goodness. The driving motive behind forgiveness is the hope of reconciliation. Reconciliation is a moment of glorious rest and beauty. Think of when you, quote, quote, made up with someone. It's wonderful. Reconciliation is restored peace, true shalom, or wholeness and health returned to something that was broken and diseased. Now he talks about how reconciliation requires repentance, and he says, reconciliation is costly for both the offended and the offender. The offended, in other words, the one who needs to forgive, forgives or cancels the debt by not bringing immediate judgment and termination of the relationship. Mercy is offered in order to invite the offender back into the relationship. The cost for the offended is in withholding judgment and instead offering the possibility of a restored relationship. Well, we'd like to add at this point regarding the cost to the offended that there may be more than that. Because when you are wronged by someone, it might cost you the loss of some of your friends. It certainly might cost you money. It might cost you your reputation. You could, I'm sure, add other things to this. And sometimes this is that restitution cannot or will not be made to you. So, like Jesus Christ, we pay the price for others' sins. In other words, we're supposed to be willing to do that. We just bear the pain and the loss like Jesus did, and we trust God to restore to us what we need. I think of our last tape that we just did for May, June, entrusting yourself to God. That's the first key to forgiveness. We'll mention that again later. But not only, sometimes we just have to bear the pain and loss like Jesus did, but correspondingly, we entrust ourselves to God to restore to us what we need. God raised Jesus from the dead. I say that was restoration. Now, sometimes God may be able to restore to us what we need by way of the other person making restitution. But if not, we still project the heart of Christ to someone. Now, reconciliation, Allender says, is not to be withheld when repentance, that is, deep, heart-changing acknowledgement of sin and a radical redirection of life, takes place in the one being rebuked. You see, if true repentance does occur, I am bound by God's word to forgive and to act accordingly. Now, there is a distinction here between being, I think a distinction needs to be made between being willing to forgive and then doing it. Sometimes you might not have the opportunity to actually do it. But I must get my heart to the place that I am willing to do it. And I think this also ties to the difference before Pentecost and after Pentecost and what happened on the day of Pentecost with the gift of Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, Pentecost raised the standard. Now, remember, you can read this in Luke 17, 3 and 4. Jesus said, if your brother sins and repents, you're to forgive him 70 times 7. But the standard has been raised since Pentecost. Jesus Christ said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he has given us the equipment, Holy Spirit, to project this same kind of heart to other people. By way of the gift of Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ has equipped you and me to forgive as he did. So let's not underestimate his ability in us. We simply have no excuse for bitterness, a resentment, and an attitude of unforgiveness. Okay? Now, Allender goes on, and this is in regard to along the lines of being willing to forgive and so forth. And he says, you know, and just think this through. It's not God-breathed, but I think it gives us some good insight. This is, again, it's a massive subject here. So he says, forgiveness involves a heart that cancels the debt, but does not lend new money until repentance occurs. A forgiving heart opens the door to any who knock, but entry into the home, that is, the heart, does not occur until the muddy shoes and dirty coat have been taken off. The offender must repent if true intimacy and reconciliation are ever to take place. That means that cheap forgiveness, peace at any cost that sacrifices honesty, integrity, and passion, is not true forgiveness. Romans 12:18 is interesting here. In the NIV it says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you. And that's pretty far. It's a lot farther than before the day of Pentecost it was. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. You see, I can only do my part, and I must do my part. It's up to me to get my heart ready if and when the other person repents. And even if he doesn't, I am still set free by this. I mean, some people that wronged you may be dead. So at least you then are set free. And if a person is just evil and hasn't changed at all, I don't think you have to hunger for a relationship with him in that state. But Allender says, we are to hunger for what redemption and the work of repentance might do in our life and in the lives of those we love and those we hate. He says, forgiveness that is offered without the deep desire for the offender to be restored to God and to the one who was harmed is at best antiseptic and mechanical, and at worst hypocritical and self-righteous. Forgiveness is far more than a business transaction. It is the sacrifice of a heartbroken father who weeps over the loss of his child and longs to see the child restored to life and love and goodness. Forgiveness always involves the strongest emotions of the soul. It always beats with a fervor for the offender and the relationship to be restored to beauty. And one last thing he says here, forgiveness is inviting the one who harmed you to a banquet of fine food and wine that you have prepared so that he might have a taste of life. Wow, that's fantastic. Doesn't say whether or not he's going to come, but at least we invite him. You see, another thing forgiveness does, or forgiveness what it is, it uproots the seeds of bitterness and resentment, not allowing them to germinate. And there's certainly something in Scripture about that. We might define bitterness as unfulfilled revenge. You see, sometimes I think when I'm not forgiving someone, I'm getting back at him. You know, I withhold my love from him. Well, even if it is getting back at him and hurting him, it can't hurt him as much as it hurts me. Here's a great point. Forgiveness shuts the door on yesterday. And this is so vital because when the past becomes my present, it robs me not only of my present, but also of my future. Forgiveness might not change the other person, but it changes me. And it begins or allows God to begin the healing process. Now here is a great point. Forgiveness breaks the cycle of hurting people hurting others. Now listen to those last four words. Hurting people hurt others. Think about that. Hurting people hurt others. So if I can grasp that and make it, put it in my heart, then the next time I'm hurt by someone, instead of reacting or lashing out in kind, I stop and I think, wait a minute, this person must really be hurting to be treating me the way he is. And that enables me to look at him with the compassion of Christ and perhaps try to stand in a gap for him by prayer or by a kind word, a soft answer, the gap between the way he's acting and the way he probably really wants to act, especially if he's a Christian. Hurting people hurt others. And remember, they not only hurt us by commission, but by omission. Often they're indifferent or they ignore us. So I think that's a great point. All right, well, what are some benefits of forgiveness? Well, first of all, let's talk about what it is not. In other words, a false benefit for unforgiveness. What is the payoff that I think I get for not forgiving? In other words, there's got to be some reason. If I refuse to forgive someone or I maintain this attitude, I think, maybe even unconsciously, but I think, well, I'm getting something. There's some benefit to me for not forgiving. Well, what might some of these things be? Because if we can identify some of these things and then see the greater payoff in forgiveness, it will help us to choose forgiveness. Well, unforgiveness allows me to stay prideful. And of course, the middle letter in pride is I. That is, forgiveness allows me to focus on me, to be self-centered and arrogant. Forgiveness allows me to do what I want to do rather than thy will be done. Forgiveness gives me a sense, unforgiveness gives me a sense of power over someone. Of course, that's ridiculous. He may be long gone on his merry way, never giving it another thought. But I think I have a sense of power over him. It makes me feel important knowing the other person was wrong and I'm right and I'm going to hang on to it. Unforgiveness lets me hang on to something. What I'm hanging on to isn't really worth it. Because you see, I think if I forgive, I'm going to lose something. Well, the irony is that unforgiveness defrauds me. Remember 2 Corinthians 10:11 we read the word defraud there? The irony is when I don't forgive, I am defrauded. I'm not holding on. I don't have more. I have less. Jesus said he that loses his life, that is, his old self, will find it. That is, his true heart in Christ. So what are some payoffs for forgiveness? What's the greater payoff? Well, first of all, personal freedom. I choose life. We can stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has set us free. That means we have the freedom to choose to govern our own lives. How about peace? Is that a payoff in forgiveness and reconciliation? Peace. Oh, that's a good one. How about heart-to-heart relationships? Now, first of all, with God, Mark 11:25, you can read that. It says that the essence of it is that if I have not forgiven someone, it's going to hinder my relationship with God. But heart-to-heart relationships with my brothers are one of the payoffs in forgiveness and relationships and true love. There's nothing that makes life worth living like that. How about spiritual growth? Forgiveness is a great key to spiritual growth. And then forgiveness makes known to others the heart of Jesus Christ. Now, how about some keys to forgiveness? And Dan Allender makes a good point in Bold Love along this line that I wanted to bring up. He says, because looking at forgiveness in the light that he says here, I think is a great key to forgiveness. He says, we will see the importance of forgiveness as a central category in relating to others, and I add, be motivated to do it, to the extent that we see every relationship enmeshed in a war that leads to a taste of, he says, heaven or hell, I'd say good or evil. A war. Life is a war. If we understand the battle we are engaged in and the nature of the wounds we experience, forgiveness is seen as the foundation for comprehending the goodness of God and the only hope for restored relationships with others. Forgiveness becomes more necessary to the degree the damage of living in a fallen world is faced. And I wrote, so let's face it. You see, the devil uses all of the sin and confusion of the world to make people think that God is not good. And of course, there's our book, Don't Blame God, once again. And Allender says, forgiveness is a light that penetrates the dark and frees the somber, shamed heart to leap with love. So that getting that perspective that every relationship is an opportunity for me to win in the spiritual battle, and forgiveness is one of my main weapons. And an attitude of unforgiveness is a stronghold. Remember Paul talks about the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. Well, forgiveness is one of those weapons. So, in how to forgive, and some of these keys I got out of a little book called Forgive and Be Free by Richard P. Walters. But three ways, or three keys to forgive, freely, or how to do it, freely, quickly, and frequently. Now, in light of quickly, remember Matthew 5, Jesus said, agree with your adversary quickly. In other words, get things straightened out. Don't let them build up. Many times you know from experience that it's just a little thing when it's taken care of quickly. But if not, it becomes a big thing. Walters had a little acronym in his book, S-O-R-R-Y, which spells sorry. which he says stands for soon, that's quickly, offer, regret, and restitution yourself. Okay, do it quickly. You take the initiative. Regret, your heart is really pierced. You have godly sorrow. And restitution, that's wonderful if it can be done, and sometimes it can be, often it can be, and yourself. So you forgive in that way. Now, as I said, one of the perhaps bottom line keys to how to forgive is to entrust yourself to God. And I highly recommend, if you have not heard the first three tapes we've done this year, to listen to those. So I must entrust myself to God on a daily basis so I am secure in His love and willing to reach out and forgive another person. Another key is I have to acknowledge the depth of my hurt and hold the person accountable. There's no cheap forgiveness because I do not want to dilute the person's motivation to repent. You see, and a lot of these things go both ways. Please forgive me, or my forgiving another person. Another key to forgiving is to realize that it's okay for me to feel wronged or disappointed or hurt. Sometimes we feel guilty about feeling hurt when someone hurts us. Well, for heaven's sake, there's nothing wrong with that. It's very godly to feel hurt and wronged and disappointed, but it's our response that makes the difference. Another key is that I must make a conscious decision to look on the one who hurt me as Jesus Christ would, with compassion for his hurt. I can't assume that he knew better. Now, sometimes, obviously, people do know better. They're just evil. They're trying to hurt us, but not always. Another great key to me forgiving someone is to pray for him. At this point, let me say what I might say again, but forgiveness is not an event. It's a process. And prayer definitely aids the process. Another key is when we pray, ask God to help us forgive. He is able. He's willing. He's resourceful. Another key is to forgiving someone is to get to the place of being willing to reach out and serve that person. Another key would be to really think through. If I'm going to go and speak to a person and forgive him, I could think through what I'm going to say and how I'm going to say it. I could even rehearse it out loud just to say it. And then I want to keep it simple. I don't want to exaggerate or diminish the offense. And I want to affirm the other person, not only as a human being, but more importantly, as my brother in Christ. So those are a few keys, and I'm sure you can add to them. Now, how do you know when you have forgiven someone? And then maybe it's easier to know how you know when you have not forgiven. But let's consider, how do you know when you've forgiven someone? I would suggest that it is when you are willing to reach out again to him and risk the same kind of pain. Now, that's not always as easy to identify as it is to recognize how I know when I have not forgiven someone. Let me suggest a few things here. If you still get angry when you think of the person's offense, it would not appear that you have forgiven him. Now, here's one. If you are hesitant to get involved with him or to reach out to him or to risk, and here is this, listen to this one. You can know that you have not forgiven someone if you see yourself hesitant to get involved with someone else who reminds you of the one who hurt you. Now, this could even be by the way he looks. It could be by certain personality traits Or it could be by things like an occupation. For example, well, this minister of the gospel, so-called, really hurt me, so I don't trust any other ministers. See, this is how unforgiveness extends beyond the realm of the initial offense and can ruin life. I'm glad you're going to listen to this tape a few times, and I'm also so glad that you'll be able to apply this teaching today. Okay? So, remember, as we wrap this up here, that life is a war, and that forgiveness is one of our chief weapons. And I'll read once more from Dan Allender in Bold Love. And he says, a day does not go by in which we escape being murderously attacked or adulterously absorbed. The assaults may not even be noticed, but their cumulative wounds produce exhaustion and discouragement. The assaults that are denied or ignored do not seem to require forgiveness. On the other hand, the events of tragic, overwhelming assault, sexual abuse, rape, divorce, betrayal, gossip, etc., seem too great a wound to forgive. And yet, a life of love, joy, and purpose will not occur without forgiveness that permeates every fiber of our relationships. Given the damage that is done in life, what is our attitude to be toward evil in the world, or more pointedly, toward ourselves and others? Because that's unfortunately where we find evil. Many Christians, unfortunately, cower under the weight of the fall of man, this, what sin did to us. The burden is too overwhelming and the task too great. If the realities of life were the only basis for determining whether the war could be won, we would truly appear to be defeated. But we are not called to engage in the battle according to the world's perspective or with the fallen order's weapons. Paul, as an example, was no stranger to the terrible sadness of living with the effects of the fall, especially in the lives of other Christians. I would say he was no stranger. 3 times he was beaten with rods, 5 times 39 lashes, things like this. I'd say he had to learn the art of forgiveness. He fought the battle, Allender says, to establish their hearts in love, and he did so with the kind of weapons that assured victory. And then he quotes 2 Corinthians 10:1-4. By the meekness, Paul said, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you. I, Paul, who am, quote, timid, unquote, when face to face with you, but, quote, bold, unquote, went away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And forgiveness is one of the chief weapons in our spiritual arsenal. And finally, Allender says, the energy of life that comes from being forgiven leads to a boldness to pursue and free the offender who is encumbered by destructive, deadening hatred and lust. We are warriors, warriors of love, warriors who despise evil, warriors who demolish and destroy that which is inconsistent with the beauty, justice, and love of God. Well, that certainly ties in with what Richard Rice said about forgiveness not being a passive act. And I want to read Colossians 3:12-17 from The Message. Perhaps you have heard of this new translation of the New Testament. It's called The New Testament in Contemporary English by Eugene H. Peterson. And it's available in any Christian bookstore or from the Christian book distributors. I think that's Post Office Box 6000, Peabody, Mass. 01961. And they can get it to you cheaper. But it's a tremendous work, and one that I would certainly recommend that you look at in a Christian bookstore, because it's a scholarly attempt to recapture the earthy flavor of the original Greek of the New Testament with its idioms and expressions that were common to people. The King James Version, for example, was translated by what you might call the intelligentsia of England. But the original scriptures were written in the language of the common people. And this man does a very good job of recapturing that. And so in light of our subject of the art of forgiveness, I want to close in Colossians 3, 12 to 17, reading from the Message. It says, "So, chosen by God for this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. Compassion, kindness, humility, quiet strength, and discipline." That's your wardrobe. "Be even-tempered, content with second place, quick to forgive an offense. Forgive as quickly and completely as the Master forgave you. And regardless of what else you put on, wear love. It's your basic, all-purpose garment. Never be without it." Never leave home without it. "Let the peace of Christ..." You see, once again, we see here that the forgiveness of God in Christ is our standard for forgiving others. And we can do it. "Let the peace of Christ keep you in tune with each other, in step with each other." Well, both of those things are specifically in the context of the previous verse about forgiveness. Then we have peace, and we are in tune with one another, in step with one another. He says, "None of this going off and doing your own thing. And cultivate thankfulness. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the run of the house. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Instruct and direct one another using good common sense. And sing your hearts out to God. Let every detail in your lives, words, actions, whatever, be done in the name of the Master, Jesus, thanking God the Father every step of the way." Well, I thank God for you. I know I speak for John Shainhite and Mark Grazer when I say that we love you very much. And we are in this thing, life, together with you. We battle exactly the same enemy that you do, and that is the sin nature on the inside and the effects of sin all around us. And we're just doing our best to serve God and to stand for the truth and to reach out in love to people. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of forgiveness that you extended to each of us by giving your Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving your life for us, for showing us in the most practical way we could ever even imagine how to forgive. And thank you for equipping us with Holy Spirit so that we can walk forth in your stead and manifest, make plain your heart to people. Lord, I pray for this wonderful saint listening to this teaching, and I pray for the application of it, the absorbing of it, and the application of it in his heart or her heart and life. And Lord, I pray for each person in his life that he needs to forgive, or those that he needs to ask to forgive him. And we just pray that the result of this tremendous word of God regarding these truths will be practical reconciliation, that your name will be glorified, and that other people will recognize us by our love for one another. We thank you. And we bless your holy name and lift you up and give you praise and honor and glory. Amen. I love you. Have a wonderful day.